with the message. I'll reset and let's start here with the sermon that I'm going with today. John 21. John 21. We'll start there. And we're going to look at an account here of Peter. Now, this is certainly going to involve Jesus Christ. This is Christ after his resurrection. But we're going to deal with an account here of Peter. We oftentimes give attention to what happens in John 21, verse 15. If you remember here, here's where, in this case, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, says to him three times, if you remember, "Do you love me?" If you recall here, I'm scanning verse 16. He says, "You know I love you, tend my sheep." 17, "Son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he says in each case, "I love you." And he tells them again, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Most assuredly," verse 18, "I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished." Here's a comparison, a sense of maturation in Peter. "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you when you do not wish." Certainly referring to Christ and also the blessing that at Christ going to the Father, he'll be provided God's Holy Spirit. And what I'm after is going up to verse 20. "Then Peter, turning around," that exchange happened, "saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following." Now, who is this? You know who this is. This is our author. It almost feels strange that we're actually talking about John in this sense. John is talking about himself in this sense. But that's who the author is actually referring to himself. "Whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Interesting statement here. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" And then he stops. I say stops. He offers something else there. He offers, first of all, a question to Peter's question. Because Peter's asking him, "I understand," this is in essence what he's saying, "I understand that John is going to stay alive until you return." That's really what he's asking. Now, against the backdrop of maybe this conversation in isolation, that might make sense. But they had just talked a second ago, and Christ had told him over and over, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, take care of them." And notice what he says, Christ, immediately after he makes that statement or that question. He says, "You follow me." You know, he calmly answers Peter in this case, first with a question, but then shifts the pattern so that Peter has to think introspectively about himself. This is an interesting point, because at the surface, Christ is really admonishing him to change his behavior. But at a higher level, Christ is advocating that Peter adjust his approach to life. It goes beyond just a question. He's advocating that Peter changes his approach to life. Now, we might ask ourselves, well, what's Peter's approach? Well, it's an approach that many embrace today, kind of instinctively. We do so oftentimes without thinking. And yet, our calling requires that we change our approach to life. Today, we're going to talk briefly about what that approach is and how we might, in some cases, need to adjust our approach. And it fits here closely with the sermon I gave last week entitled "Decisions Done Right." In that sermon, if you recall, we dealt specifically about only bad decisions in God's Word. We looked through decision after decision. And in doing so, we then drew points, which I'll specify here in a minute. We drew points that in this case clarify how to make right decisions. Now, if we deal with kind of what that entails, those decisions tend to be micro-level ways we deal with life, whereas I'm going to go much broader here. I'm going to ask us to pan out about how we deal with life in general. I'm really asking us in this message to contrast two very basic approaches to life. Most of us, most of this world, takes one approach, and yet God advocates that we take a second. In this case, let's then talk briefly about what we tackled last week. As I noted here, we went through numerous examples of bad decisions. We dealt with Lot's decision, if you recall here, Genesis 13 through 19, to pitch his tent toward Sodom. And then the events that followed were pretty catastrophic. It went downhill from there. Despite the fact it was greener, it went downhill from there. And we went through how that decision tended to impact, in this case, eventually him going into slavery, him losing all his goods, him losing his wife, and what happened with his daughters there in Genesis 19. We also tackled Saul's decision to provide an offering without Samuel, if you remember here, as we dealt with that account. And in this case, the rushing of it had dire consequences. In fact, Samuel came in and said, "This kingdom will be ripped from you for making this bad decision." We dealt with David's decision regarding Bathsheba. He was up cruising the tops there in Jerusalem, looked down, pretty lady, taking a bath, bad decision. You and I both know the direction that went. That had catastrophic consequences again. And then we went to Korah's decision to oppose Moses and Aaron. In this case, the 250 wise men in that case that died. But then also the amazing part here is that Israel doesn't get the message. 250 men in that one instance die. And then the next day, what do they come back and say? "We're still not being treated fairly. Moses, you're still taking too much responsibility on yourself." And if you recall here, thousands died until Aaron ran out and had, in this case, a stick with a snake on it that they could look upon to stop that from happening. So as we saw here, from those examples, we generated 5 points. And they were, if you recall here, put God first, number one. Secondly, seek the facts. Three, obtain wise counsel, and we talked about the different ways that some neglect counsel, or they'll seek it, and then they'll avoid it. And then fourthly, make your decision, make the right decision. And then fifth, reflect and repeat these steps. You know, as we talked about last time, and I've already noted, that was really decision-making at a more close level. Today I'm asking that we back up a little, and we look at approaches to life. And I'm advocating that there are two primary approaches to life. We're going to go through just a couple of examples to get a sense of this. Exodus 14 is where I'm going. And I'll go some background here before we get there. Well, you know what? Let's go a little bit earlier. I'll give you some background here. We're going to talk about the story of Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh, in terms of dealing with the Israelites, is an interesting character for us. An interesting character because in this case, many of us have seen the movie The Ten Commandments. We know that there was a connection between Moses and Pharaoh at the time. And in this case, Moses, by background in Exodus 3, verses 1 through 8, just in terms of gaining context on this, we begin to see Moses take a specific direction in life. Exodus 3, in fact, I'll read several here. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro." Here's where he's being called. Up until this time, he had lived one life. He's then chosen, or he's being called to another. Verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will not turn aside and see this great sight. I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.'" And here's where, in this case, God calls and says, "Moses, Moses," and Moses answered him. And I think that's actually telling here. Moses, in this case, answers and responds correctly. Good decision by Moses. And as we move forward then, we know that Moses is then called as responsible for completing a very specific task. Exodus 4, verse 21. Exodus 4, verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh.'" We see Pharaoh then enters the picture here in the book of Exodus. Do the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so they will not let the people go. Now, I draw attention to this scripture at this time, because in this case, that hardening of the heart is really representative, certainly, of what God did, but it's also representative of what most human beings do in life. Most human beings act with a hard heart. And this tends to put us at a disadvantage in life, an extreme disadvantage of in life. Exodus 11, we're moving forward. Exodus 11, verse 1. We're up to the 10th plague. We've moved through 9 plagues at this point. And by storyline here, in terms of background, we get up to number 10. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh. Now you know the story here. So many of us do. Over and over in this case, Moses had come to Pharaoh and said, in this case, let my people go. And he said, no, can't do it. And we see this here, and the penalty for him in this case in making another bad decision is that in this case, he's going to pay a dear price, as will all of the Israelites who have a firstborn. All those who are firstborns will wind up losing their life in Egypt. Verse 10, so Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of go out of his land. By background here, Moses was instructed with Aaron to go to him and say, okay, let my people go. And Pharaoh did what? Not doing it. Now, again, I'm drawing attention to an example here, because if it helps, up to verse 17, we see, I'll offer a term here, we see up till now, Pharaoh showing us a predisposition that most humans have, that is reacting to their environment. Reacting to their environment. Verse 17 says of Exodus 13, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although he was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And as we move forward to Exodus 14, which was really my starting point, but I offered some background here. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh, over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. Here's how most people deal with life. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this thing? Why have we done this? That we have let Israel go from serving us. If I could bold that in your Bible, that's really the nature of this message. Because in life, most people, particularly those without God's Spirit, tend to react to events in life. They are reactionary. Sometimes I'll talk in class about the fact and the importance, even for those young people who in this case don't have God's Spirit, about planning their lives, about thinking through the future. If we at times, I'll then quote statistics on this. Most people don't plan their lives. Most people never take the time to put on paper, or at least conceptually, to figure out where they're going in life. There used to be the old book, I don't know where I'm going, but I'll know when I get there. Okay, a whole lot of people in life show up at an older age, and they go, how did I get here? That is symptomatic of what really Satan wants us to do. He wants us to be reactionary in life. God has not called his people to be reactionary. As we read the example here, in this case, Moses is reactionary. What have I done, the tail end of verse 5, that we let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. Now, in this case, the consequences, you know, are shortly listed here in Scripture. He winds up in the midst of the Red Sea, chasing them. Wheels get bogged down. It all closes in. He loses his life. Product of a reactive, reactionary approach to life. Let's go to another example. Let's go to Judges 16. Because there are multiple examples, there are multiple examples where we see decisions being made, but if we step back, there's a more general sense we need to understand about the person, about any person making any decision. And that's, what is his or her approach to life? I'm finding Judges, and I'm showing up shortly here in Judges 16. Judges 16. This one would show up on TMZ, this story. Because you and I both know the story of Samson. In fact, all you have to do is read the first verse of Judges 16, and we get a real sense of how Samson typically deals with life. I'll read verse 1. Then Samson went out to Gaza and saw, I don't have to blow a trumpet, and saw a harlot there and went into her. Needed to be gratified. I'm feeling a certain way. I'll go find a harlot. Let's then go forward and begin reading in verse 4. Now afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her, and he said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies. I have to wonder at some point if it even crossed Samson's mind. If people were out there thinking, I know, we have to find a way to destroy this guy. As we read, though, from the account, he doesn't show any indication of this at all. Samson is a lamb to the slaughter. And as we read forward, I'm actually kind of stumped by how he reacts to her and by what means, middle of 5, we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Boy, that's a big purse for Delilah. So Delilah says to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And he doesn't take this seriously. And in a way he must. It's a game to him. But we read in 7, and Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dry, then I shall become weak and be like other men. So the Lord of the Philistines brought up her 7 fresh bowstrings. And he must sleep like a rock to have this happen. Not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he must have been asleep. I mean, I guess you wouldn't stand there and let him wrap you up. Maybe you do. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Light goes on. Samson's fine. Oh, I got it. You're after my strength. This relationship's not working. I'm out of here. That's not what he does. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I become weak and like other men. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. This sounds familiar. And there were men lying in wait, staying in the room. Then he broke them off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Wouldn't you think he'd say, well, this relationship's really not going a good direction. All she really wants to do is tie me up and take my strength. And he doesn't get the message. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. And she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then he said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she persisted, he's thinking reactively here with her words, and pressed him, so his soul was vexed to death, and he told her all his heart. No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like other men. He's not thinking actively. He's not thinking in advance. He's reacting to her. She lulled him to sleep, verse 19. In this case, she shaves off his locks. And when she awakes, he's, I'm not going to say a wimp. He just doesn't have strength. He reacts to his situation. His approach in general in life was reactionary. What are the consequences of this? He loses his eyes. He's imprisoned until his hair grows out. And then at a given point, he sees fit to basically lose his life with all of those who took everything he had. Let's go one more example. Go to Acts 8. Acts 8. And we'll see an interesting story here that sometimes we can skip over. We started the book of Acts, and I aim to get back to the book of Acts with my next sermon. Acts 8, and we'll read the story of Simon Magus. Acts 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord, heeding the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And if you want to jump to Acts 8, verse 8, that's where I'm moving to. And there was great joy in the city. And there was a certain man named Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is great, is the great power of God." So he must have been a marvelous magician. I mean, if you go and look, and I say marvelous, I don't know if that actually seems like they don't fit together there. But he must have been good in terms of his magic here, because the people were convinced that he had God-like powers. And then verse 11, they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached and things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon... I can't even think. Who is the magician who levitates everything? He does it in Vegas. Help me here with a name. Who? Chris Angel. Well, he's one of them. I was thinking of the older guy that was married to the... Copperfield. That's who I think of here. I'm thinking of Copperfield. This guy was akin to someone who, for whatever reason, in front of a great number of people, had the ability by sleight of hand to have everyone convinced that he had these superpowers. We wind up seeing then the story here as we see this. But when they believed Philip, we read 12, verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He had to be thinking, how'd you do that? That was pretty amazing. How'd you do that? Could you do that again? That was really amazing, because I've done other tricks, but how'd you do that one? Verse 14, now when the apostles were at Jerusalem... heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now we get into an interesting part of the story here, one that fits closely with our previous two examples. 18. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now he had up till now been cold. Now the commentaries are a bit mixed here on this, because they're not necessarily sure whether he had feigned righteousness and been baptized, or if he had been sincerely baptized and this was a glitch in the rope. But one way or another, he's up to the point where he's saying, "Hey, that was really good. I want to pay you for that," after being baptized. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are poisoned in bitterness and bound by iniquity." For whatever reason, despite the fact we get a sense that he had already committed himself to God, that he'd been baptized, he didn't see the vision of what his calling entailed. He didn't see the action that was required of him. When in a case like this, he saw the disciples, he reverted back to kind of an old reactionary mindset. How'd you do that? I'll pay you for that. Teach me how to do that. Verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, we don't get anything more out of this story. I wish I had the end of the story. I don't know this. But what we do know in this case is he wasn't active. We sometimes use the phrase or the term in modern vernacular. He wasn't proactive in understanding and acting upon his calling. Yet if we go and look through numerous examples of what Christ did while on this earth, we find that Christ didn't show this reactionary tendency. Christ tended to be active. What we oftentimes see in bad decision making is, as we've already talked about from last week, those people leave God out of the picture, and this produces trouble. We also, though, see that in bad decision making, general tendency, that those people who tend to reflect behavior that's unchristian or not of our calling tend to confuse misdirected emotions and misdirected thoughts. At some point, they lack clarity. If we use an example here in terms of Simon, we would probably argue here, had an emotional reaction. How'd you do that? Show me how to do that. Rather than, in this case, going with the knowledge that was provided whenever he was given God's truth and baptized. We also see in general that these people, by example, that don't respond well, that don't make good decisions, that their approaches to life tend to be amiss, tend to be reactors to situations. They tend to put fires out. You know, sometimes we use this phrase reaction or reactionary a lot. I went and looked this phrase up, or the term up. And here's what the term reaction means. It's a response to some situation. To be reactive or reacting involves, in this case, acting upon a direction from a stimulus. So it's oftentimes it's a counter to something that's been presented to us. You know, when we recognize bad decisions, whether they be decisions we dealt with last week or this week, we begin to recognize again that there's a general pattern. There's an ignoring of God, where there's leaving him out of the picture. There is, in this case, the clarity that God provides by his calling, the intellectual clarity and the emotional clarity. Because God certainly wants us to have and use right emotions. He speaks at length about our use of the heart. Those individuals who tend to show wrong decisions, they tend to confuse intellectual and emotional insight that God provides by his Spirit and intend to confuse them. And we typically see people who are reactionary. You know, we can look at a number of examples here about how Christ shows us something very different. I'm going to ask you to turn to just a couple of examples here. Go with me, if you will, to John 8. We'll just look at two. Christ is amazing in that he's our elder brother. We know he's God in the flesh. But he shows us consistently every time someone who uses his understanding, granted he's the Word, he wrote all of this, his understanding so that any situation, he's the active part, not the reactive part. If we go to John chapter 8, here's an example. Because if you think about on so many occasions how the Pharisees, Sadducees, whomever it might be, who tried to go and catch him and force him to react, he looks at the elements involved, and knowing the end from the beginning, having a clear sense of how this all works, he actually becomes the primary dictator of that situation. He dictates what happens in that situation. John 8, verse 1. But Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. We have read this story, hundreds of times. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. Now you and I both know they expected him to react, to backpedal. There had to be some backup, because they were going to catch him. That's really what they wanted. They wanted to catch him. And they set her in his midst. We caught her in adultery in the act. Now Moses, they're quoting scripture, this is actually intriguing. Moses in the law commanded us that they should be stoned. What do you say? He turns this thing on its ear. This they said, testing them that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. He didn't put the fire out. He took the fire to them, as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And verse 11, and she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." In a situation like this, where they were about, in this case, catching him, causing him to backpedal, he took a bigger view, didn't he? And in this case, he was the primary instigator. He actually became, I don't know if the word aggressor here. He acted the way only Christ could and would act. Let's go to one more example, Luke 22. You know, you can go through example after example, and each time they tried to trip him up, Christ turns it around on them. Luke 22. Here's right at the point where Christ knows he's going to be crucified. Again, they're going to catch him. He knows this. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the entire story. Luke 22, verse 39. Luke 22, verse 39. By background here, we're reading in 39, and coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples after him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was drawn, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me." In terms of flesh and blood, he was as flesh and blood as you and I were. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I'd never happened to me. I don't know about you. In terms of the earnestness of prayer, I sweated in prayer, never bled in prayer. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." He told them, "Don't be reactors. Be actors. Take action when given the opportunity." Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to kiss him. Now you would even think here, here's my human tendency, he's going to try and put out a fire. And that's not what he does. He actually, you know what this is reminiscent of in my mind? It's understandable why God would call David a man after his own heart. David's on the battlefield with the Philistine that's so much bigger than him, with 5 stones and a sling. And he doesn't sit and wait for the Philistine to come. What does David do? He runs to battle. He runs to action. That is representative of the character of Christ every minute he was on this earth. He was comfortable running to battle, of being the actor, not the reactor to situations. And we find here, as we read verse 48, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike him with the sword?" And even in this case, he takes this aggressor a role. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and helped him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests captains of the temple and the elders who had come, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try and seize me, but this is your only hour and the power of darkness." You know, the other corollary accounts of this in the gospel actually say to Judas, go and do what you need to do. He didn't strike him down there. Go and do what you need to do. He was calm, he was clear, and he was moving forward. You know, every time we find ourselves in life, because it's easy to feel as human beings, especially when we might not be as close to God, we oftentimes feel like the world, sometimes you may feel, I feel like this, the world's coming up over the top of me. I'm getting buried by life. And yet God hasn't called any of us to that. In fact, God has called us to a very different life. I'll quote a couple of scriptures here that oftentimes give me encouragement when I'm down. Romans 8, verse 15 says this, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." I'll quote two more verses here. John 14, 27, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, over and over God says to us, no matter what happens in life, no matter what is involved, I'm there to strengthen you. Proverbs 28:1, I love, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are," you can finish it for me, "are as bold as a lion." If we look at our calling, God hasn't called us to be reactionary. He has called us to be active in our calling. So when we go back to John 21:22, when Christ purposely addresses Peter with a question, Christ calls attention to an expectation that Christ had for all of his disciples. He expected not just the 12 he dealt with at that time to be active. He expects all of us to be active. He expects all of us, in this case, to act knowing that His Spirit empowers us. He expects all of us to act knowing that His righteousness, as we uphold His commandments, are right and good. He expects all of us to act knowing, Galatians 2:20, that Christ is reliving His life through us. He's told us to avoid being a part of this world, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, to not be reactors to life, but to be actors, which is why I entitled this message, A Call to Action. When we see Christ's example over and over, when we understand our calling is one that's to action. It's one that requires us to prepare, to anticipate, and to internalize Christ's life in us so that we are active in terms of our calling. We are not reactive to the situations that oftentimes come upon us. We started in John 21, verses 20 and 21 through 22. Here Peter refers in this case to John. He says in this account, "What will become of him?" And Christ matches that question with another question. But then he tells Peter something, doesn't he? He tells him, "You do as I've told you to do. Follow me. Take action." When we look at Christ's life was a life of action. As we see here, he consistently understood the bigger picture. He consistently emphasized and exuded God's Spirit. He consistently showed spiritual discernment. And he expects the same of you and me. He expects us to anticipate. He expects us to prepare. And he expects us to reflect his pattern of thought and actions. When we focus on God, when we focus on his kingdom, we will do this. We will be patient and peaceful with ourselves and with others. We will be a people Christ eagerly anticipates that he may return to. We will be a people who reflect God the Father. We will be a people who are ready to act as an extension of Christ when he returns. Brethren, you and I are not called to reaction. We're called to action. Let's make sure that we answer God's call to action.